Let's open to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. The book of Hosea, chapter 1. And last week we began looking at the first part of Hosea here and looking at the first child that Hosea and Gomer had by the name of Jezreel. And of course, as we think about Hosea, and Gomer, that picture of God and his bride Israel. And just as Gomer commits whoredoms with other men, God is using that as a picture of what Israel is doing, and how they are committing whoredoms with idolatry. And really the key in verse number 2, he says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms," and here's the key, "departing from the Lord." Departing from the Lord. And again, this love story that we see here shows us how much God loved Israel, and again, even gives us insight into the love that Christ has for the church. And it really is just, it just shows God's faithful love. And God here, through the book of Hosea, comparing the physical adultery and harlotry of Gomer to the spiritual adultery and harlotry of Israel. Israel continued seeking after other gods. And we'll get into a little bit of what's going on here during this time. But they forsook the one who loved them. Just as Gomer forsook Hosea, who loved her, Israel forsook God, who loved them, and who had made a nation out of them and delivered them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and through the Promised Land. And last week we saw how, again, the name Jezreel. Anybody remember what the name Jezreel means? What does the name Jezreel mean? Anybody remember from last week? Anybody? Right, God scatters or God sows, just like a, kind of like as a, in the old days, they don't really do this much now, but in the old days and even some countries, then when they just take seed and they just kind of throw it out there, it's just scattered, okay? And so that's what the name Jezreel meant, and we looked at that last week and how God was bringing the judgment upon Jehu and his line there because of what he had done earlier, and bringing judgment upon Ahab, which was what God had declared for him to do. And we looked at the two different kings, or the two different kingdoms, and the different kings that they had, and how through Ahab and his wickedness, God was going to judge them, and God used Jehu to do that. But then Jehu just went too far with his killing, right? And even began killing people that God didn't tell him to kill, killed the king of Judah, and then his sons. And so God says that Jehu would then be judged because of what he did. And so we see that. So now we come to verse number 6. Verse number 6, and it says, "And she conceived again," talking about Gomer, "and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." How many of you have kids? How many of you have kids, right? You remember when they were born? Remember when your kids were born? I can remember the day that each of my children were born. I remember when Megan was born, just about 30 miles from here over in Indiana. I can remember when Addie was born in Masaka. I remember when Brianna was born in Kampala, and the issues that we had with my wife having to have a C-section, emergency C-section, and Brianna being born not breathing and being all blue, and I remember that vividly. I remember Brian being born in Kampala as well, and he was definitely the loudest baby that we had when he was born, and so he comes by his enthusiasm, there we go, enthusiasm naturally, right? I remember when Levi was born over here at Good Sam, which is no longer a hospital anymore. I remember Levi being born there. And man, the huge room that we had where my wife delivered. And I mean, it was just massive room. And all the equipment that was there, and so much better than anything that we'd ever had in Uganda. And then after we told people that Levi had been born at Good Sam, they're like, "Oh, I can't believe you had him over there." And we're like, it was awesome, you know. I mean, when you come from Africa and you come to Good Sam, I mean, I don't care what it was awesome. And then, of course, then Malachi being born a few years ago. And remember his birth as well. Remember all of them so vividly. Those are just very precious memories. You know, I remember the pain that my wife went through. You know, the 9 months of carrying each of the children, and then even the morning sickness that she went through, and then the time of delivery, the pain that she went through. I remember the pain that I went through as well. You know, right, guys? Amen to that, right? You know, all the pain that we went through. Yeah, the ladies are like, "You better not say amen to that." I remember how precious it was to hold them after they were born. And just, I don't know what it is. You can't explain it, right? It's just such a precious time to hold that baby in your arms and just to think about how much you love them, right? I mean, you've just met them, really. I mean, yes, I know for 9 months you've been talking to them and all of the things that we do when a baby is still in the womb. But, I mean, here they are. They're right there, you know? And it's just a precious, precious time and the love that is there. And so thankful that God had given these children to me and just, you know, I loved them from the very moment then. Imagine seeing your wife go through the pain of carrying the child for 9 months, the pain of delivery. And then you see this baby after it has been born, this little girl, and you name her Lo Ruhama. You say, "Oh, that sounds like a nice name. Lo Ruhama, that's so sweet. Sounds very soothing, right? You know, it sounds very nice. Lo Ruhama." Until you find out what the name actually means. The name Lo Ruhama means no mercy. It means not pitied. It means no compassion. Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine, here is Hosea after this daughter has been born, and he looks at her and says, "No mercy." What? Who would name their child no compassion, no mercy, no pity? And yet that's what God told Hosea to name her. I mean, you would think if, and again, there is obvious speculation that it's very possible that Hosea may not have even been the father of her. And so therefore he says, "Hey, you know, I don't even know if she's mine." But yet here God says to name her Lo Ruhama, not pitied, no mercy, no compassion. This is even worse than naming his firstborn son Jezreel. This is terrifying. If you think about it, Jezreel was just that they would be scattered. But now God is saying that they won't even be pitied or shown mercy even when they are scattered. God said, "I'm not even going to have pity on you. I'm not even going to show mercy. I'm not even going to have compassion on you. Jezreel, you're going to name him Jezreel because Israel is going to be scattered. You're going to name this young lady that's born to you, you're going to name her Lo Ruhama because I have no pity. No pity, no compassion for what is about to happen." There's definitely a distinct change in God's attitude toward the northern kingdom. You can go back and you can read, and again, as we mentioned last week, in 2 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19, it talks about all that's going on here, and yet God sends prophets to Israel, and God sends messengers, and God has tried to tell them to repent. As we saw in Amos, he says, look, if you will seek the Lord, if you'll return, then God will show mercy. Does it sound like God is going to show mercy? No. God says, in fact, I want you to name this girl Lo Ruhamah, means no mercy, not pitied. There's a change that has taken place here. There's something that has happened in God's attitude toward the northern kingdom of Israel. And I think if we go back a little bit in the Old Testament to when God is really kind of establishing the nation of Israel, we learn some things about what God expected of Israel. If we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, I would not recommend anyone to name their daughter Lo Ruhamah. Okay, don't do that. There are some beautiful names in the Bible, and it might sound nice. Lo Ruhamah, that sounds nice. Check the meaning out before you name them, right? In Deuteronomy chapter number 13, notice what he says in verse number 12. If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, so they're going in, they're being established, God's giving them instruction on what's going to happen. Of course, God through Moses, of course, we know Moses is not going to be able to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, right? God told him to speak to the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock. God says, Moses, you disobeyed. Now you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. But he still prepares them for what's going to happen in the promised land through Moses. And so God's giving Moses this instruction, and again, then Moses is giving it to the people, and you have all of these different instruction that is being given. But watch what he says here in verse number 11. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you. So think of it. He says, if there are these children of Belial, these deceivers, these that are false prophets, right? These false teachers, and they come in among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, now watch this, let us go and serve other gods. So he's being very specific here. He says, look, if there anybody comes to these cities that I have given you, and remember, God told them, look, I'm going to bring you into a land. You're not going to have to build the cities. The cities are already going to be there. The houses are going to be there. The vineyards are going to be there. All you basically have to do is go in and take over. But he says, if there come people into these cities and they start trying to deceive you and they start trying to tell you, hey, let's serve other gods, right? Which ye have not known. So these are gods that you don't know. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you. Now again, there's certain times when God uses very strong language, right? And when God speaks of certain things, God says there's sin, but yet there are certain things that God says they're just, it's an abomination, right? When you go back in the book of Proverbs and you look at the seven sins and things, there's certain ones that are an abomination. Even this whole idea of the LGBTQ and all of this, God says that is an abomination, okay? So it's very strong what God is saying here. So notice he says, and he uses this word, that such abomination is wrought among you. So this is how God views the children of Israel going after other gods. He says it is an abomination. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof every whit, for the Lord thy God. So notice he says, somebody comes in, they try to tell you you can serve other gods. He said, you're going to search, you're going to find out if this is true, if this is what they're trying to get you to do, if they're trying to get you to serve other gods, and then you're to take those people and you're to destroy them. You're to destroy them. And he says, for the Lord thy God, you're doing this because they're trying to deceive you. They are children of Belial. And watch. And it shall be in heap forever. It shall not be built again, and there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thy hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger. Now, if God gets mad, that's one thing. But when the Bible says the fierceness of his anger, whoa, buddy. I mean, we're talking, this is something very, very severe. And he says that God would turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. So God is giving this instruction and he's saying, look, you don't you ever go after other gods. These gods that the people of the land are serving that you're going to go in and conquer, don't you ever serve those gods because they're false gods. You don't know those gods. He says, you know me, I am the Lord thy God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea for you. I've provided manna for you for years and years and years. I'm the one that didn't let your shoes wear out. I'm the one that didn't let your clothes wear out for 40 years. That's a deal right there. Okay? I mean, he says, I'm the one that has done all this. Do not believe these people and go after these false gods. He says, it's so severe, it's such an abomination that God says, in order to appease the fierce anger of God, those that are doing this, these of Belial that are coming and trying to sway you to go and follow these gods, he says, you're to kill them. You're to if it's part of a city, you're to burn the city down, and the city is never to be rebuilt. That's pretty severe. Because God says this is a severe thing to go after other gods is very serious. So what do we find happening? If we come back to the Hosea, one thing that we'll find, we know that God's love is unconditional. We didn't have to do anything to earn God's love. In fact, even God says that. He said, I didn't love you as a people because you were something special. I chose to love you. God's love is unconditional. We can't earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to earn it because we have nothing to offer God. God simply says, I choose to love you. That's why even Christ coming to this earth, what did we have to offer him? All we had is our filthy rags. And yet he says, I choose to come, I choose to love you, I choose to give my life for you. So God's love is, it's unconditional. But our enjoyment of that love is conditional. You understand what I'm saying? God's love is not conditional, but the enjoyment of that love is conditional. And that it is based on our faith and on our obedience to God. God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love is unconditional. But, right? The enjoyment of that love depends upon whether a person is willing to put their faith and trust in Christ. God says, I love the world and I'm willing to give my son for the entire world, that every person's sin. There's no one's sin that is too great for Jesus Christ to forgive. Amen? Isn't that great? But that enjoyment of salvation, the enjoyment of God's love, is based upon our faith. It's based upon our obedience to what God says. If a person says, no, I don't want to put my faith in Christ, I don't want to believe that Jesus is the only way, guess what? God's love hasn't changed, but the enjoyment of that love is based upon whether they accept Christ or not. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? In the same way, God's love to Israel was unconditional. God says, I choose to love you. You didn't do anything to deserve my love. But the enjoyment of this love is conditional. It is based upon your faith and your obedience. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy, right? He says, you do not turn away from the Lord your God. Do not serve other gods. If you do, guess what's going to happen? The fierce anger of God, right? Now, I love you, right? I love you. You're my people. But he said that love that is unconditional, the enjoyment of it is based upon whether we are obedient and whether we truly believe what God says. So what happens? Because of their spiritual adultery, we find God bringing judgment. You say, what happens? Well, let's look at a few things tonight and see why God says there will be no mercy. Now remember, in Deuteronomy, he said, if you'll do this, if you'll not serve other gods, don't go after other gods. And those that do, he said, you need to get rid of them. You put them to death. You destroy their city. You don't hold on to anything that they had. You destroy it all. And I'll show mercy. I'll show mercy. I'll show compassion. So why then does now God say, lo ruhama? No mercy. No compassion. No pity. Well, let's look. Hosea chapter 4. And we're going to basically be staying in the book of Hosea here, but flipping back and forth to different passages to really understand why God is saying there is no mercy. Hosea chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. God said, I have something against you. There's no truth in the land. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God. The very one that showed them that unconditional love, the very one that brought them out of Egypt and made this nation out of them, they said, God says, there's no knowledge of me anymore. Look in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1. He says, when I would have healed Israel. See, there's the compassion. There's the mercy. I would have done this. I would have healed Israel. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they committed falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoiled without, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. He said to Israel, it's like they commit wickedness and they think God will never know. God won't know what's going on. You have been utterly deceived to come to the point when you think I can live wickedly and do wicked things and it doesn't matter to God. If we are God's children, as Israel was, they were God's children. He said, you have been so utterly deceived into thinking that you can live wickedly and have wickedness in your heart and have wicked actions and to think somehow God's not going to know about it. That's what's going on. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. He said, I mean, it's wicked from the top down. From the kings to the princes all the way down. There is no truth. It is wicked. Look in verse number 4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker who ceaseth from rising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. He says there's adultery is rampant. One of the things that's very interesting is we look at God telling Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a woman of whoredom. But if you think about it, there's so much adultery and whoredom going on. This was not an uncommon thing. It wasn't like everybody was looking at Gomer and like, oh, how could she do that? It wasn't like everybody was looking at Hosea and saying, he must love her so much. I mean, look how faithful he is. He's just, bless his heart. No, this was the norm. This was what everyone, he says, for all. They are all adulterers. He said, it's rampant. In chapter 9, verse number 10. I found Israelite grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at our first time. He said, I saw you. I saw what could be done with you, and you were precious to me. But then what happens? But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. He said, look, I took you. I brought you in. You became mine. But instead of staying with me and staying true to me, you went after these false gods. You went after Baal. You went after Ashtaroth. You went after Molech. You went after all these false gods. And you have just gone after whatever you think is going to make you happy. That's what you've gone after. Whatever you think is going to bring satisfaction, that's what you've gone after. Back in chapter 4, verse number 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. I mean, again, Israel was very, it was militarily, they were strong. They had a strong army. Politically, they were, I mean, they were going through a lot of kings, but I mean, politically, they were still pretty strong as well. But spiritually, they are literally in debauchery. They are in such wickedness. In chapter 4, verse number 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. He said, "There's just everything is going on in this place. Everything. Lying, stealing, killing, adultery. I mean, murder. It's just, it's everywhere." In chapter 7, verse number 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. There's just this excess, this idea of, you know, if we can live luxuriously, right? If we can just enjoy life, then everything must be okay. I mean, if we can just have the epitome of luxury. We saw that even in Amos and the palaces and things that they were building. And he said the parties that were going on, right? I mean, just this, if you want to say upper class, I don't really know how many classes there were, but the kings and all of the people with money, they're just living in this lap of luxury, in this excess. In chapter 10, verse number 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Saying, look, you're putting your trust in your military. You're putting your trust in your army. Chapter 11, verse number 12. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house with deceit. How many times does God have to say and point out all their wickedness for them to be like, wow, this is really bad? I mean, over and over and over. And remember, you have to remember, this is not just one message that Hosea preaches one time. Hosea's ministry is over 70 years. So over and over, it's almost like Noah, right? And all the time that it took Noah to build the ark, he's preaching righteousness, and all the time they're hearing, yeah, Noah, whatever, you know, whatever. You know, you just keep building that ark, Noah, crazy man. Hosea, over 60, 70 years, is preaching, hey, there's wickedness. This wickedness is still going on. It's still rampant. It's still controlling our people, from the kings all the way down. Everyone is just all concerned about themselves. And you know what Israel does? Ah, we're okay. We go to church on Sunday. We still give in the offering. We still sing songs of praise to God. We're okay. As I said, it's wicked. It's abomination. And just as we read back in Deuteronomy, God says, when you start going after other gods, God says, that's an abomination. The bloodshed, just rampant. In chapter 6, verse number 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Chapter 5, verse number 2, the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I may have been a rebuker of them all. I mean, murder was nothing. Bloodshed was nothing. Adultery was nothing. Immorality was nothing. Child sacrifices were nothing to them. They had gone so far away from God. That's why God says there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God. You have left so far, you've gone so far away. Lo ruhama. No mercy. No pity. No compassion. The oppression that they had on those that did not have as much. In chapter 12, in verse number 7, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hands. He loveth to oppress. Deceitfulness, lying, cheating. This oppression of those that even were poor, maybe didn't have as much. It was just like a game to them. There was no concern for anyone other than themselves. As long as I'm happy, as long as I get what I want, as long as I can enjoy what I get in life, I'm good. Friends, that's what our society tells us today. We're not living in Israel, we're living in America, and that's what our society is telling. Immorality is okay. Whoredoms is okay. All this wickedness is okay. We don't need God. We don't need all this. You know, we don't need to follow God. We don't need to go to church. We don't need the Bible. As long as you're happy, as long as you're doing what makes you feel good, you're okay. And America has gone, just like Israel, in debauchery. And we are so far away from God. No mercy. No truth. And I would say, even though, yes, as a country, probably there's no knowledge of God, but thank God there are Christians that still live in America, and there are still churches that are preaching the gospel, that there is still a small knowledge of God, but yet it is getting less and less and less all the time. God says, only when you put those things away will the fierce anger of God be reprieved. Only when you put those things away will there be mercy. Will there be compassion? Look, the priests, those who were supposed to be the religious leaders, look in chapter 5, verse number 1. Hear ye this, O priests. Now remember, again, they were religious. Remember, Jeroboam said, I don't want Israel, the northern kingdom, going back to Jerusalem. I'm afraid that they would want to reunite with the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. So he says, we're going to make our own idols. We're going to make two golden calves. We're going to put one in Dan, one in Bethel, or in Gilgal, and that's where you're going to come and worship, right? So you had a form of worship, idolatry, worshiping literal idols, but you had priests, religious leaders. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the kings. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. God says there is judgment upon the priests and the kings, the leaders, because of how they have led them into this immorality. Chapter 6, verse number 9. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Like I said, it wasn't just like a certain, it was everyone. The priests, the ones that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. He said that they're murdering people by consent. Oh, they may not have actually done it themselves with their own physical hands, but they've done it by consent. They're just as guilty as the ones that did it. And the lewdness and the wickedness that they are in. Chapter 10, verse number 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven. Here's those two calves we were talking about. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. He said the priests were rejoicing. The priests were telling people to worship these images, these golden calves, as their gods. You read throughout Scripture, you'll find that they were even almost so much like, if you remember what happens with the prophets of Baal and Elijah when they were up on, forgot the mountain. Thank you, Mount Carmel. And they have that battle up there on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Elijah, right? And all the wickedness that is there between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And they're jumping up on the altars and things. The priests and the kings were literally in trying to show the people to worship. They were kissing these idols. They were bowing before them, worshiping them. How about chapter 7, verse number 1? How about the kings? When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood. And the thief cometh in, and troops of robbers spoil without, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them out. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. God said the kings, the princes, could not control their desires. They could not control their lust. The leaders, the priests, could not control themselves. And he says now, he said, everyone, they are all fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Oh, did they call to Baal? Sure. Did they call to Ashtaroth? Sure. They called to Molech? Sure. They even took their own children and offered them as sacrifices to them. But God says they won't call to me. They won't call out to me. But they'll call out to these other gods. The kings. The ones that I even, and again, if you remember, the kings of Israel were not good kings. And yet still, many times, God would fight for them because they were his people. They wouldn't call out to him. They wouldn't return to him. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1 and notice what he says here. He said, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. We see why. Their absolute wickedness and abomination that's going on in serving these other gods and all that's happening here. But watch, he says, I will utterly take them away. And of course, we know what Hosea is saying. The Assyrian army was going to come and they were going to take Israel captive, never to be brought back again. But watch, verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. There's a difference here that God shows between these two kingdoms, between Israel and Judah. Israel, he says, I will have no mercy. But he says to Judah, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. He's giving a comparison here between the two kingdoms. Between Israel and Judah. Israel trusted in the bow, the sword, their military might, their horses, the horsemen. They trusted in their power. But watch this. Judah trusted in the Lord. Did you notice what he says here in verse number 7? But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them. Now watch this. By the Lord. And what is that next word? Their God. You see, the difference between Judah having mercy and Israel having no mercy was Israel had totally rejected God. They said, we want nothing to do with you. But Judah still worshiped God. God was still their God. The Lord their God. Jehovah God was still theirs. They were still, now again, not all the kings of Judah were right. Not all the kings of Judah followed the Lord. But for the most part, many of the kings, a lot of the kings of Judah followed the Lord. They did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And God says because they were looking to God, because they were trying to do what God wanted them to do, he says, I will save them by the Lord their God. Israel no longer looked to Jehovah God anymore. They looked to Baal and Ashtaroth, Molech, the gods of the land that God said, look, I conquered these. They're not even real gods. They've just made images. They're not real. But Judah still looked to the Lord. The northern kingdom was never restored after Assyria took it into captivity. Judah, even though judgment would come upon Judah because they had not obeyed God in giving the land rest, and Babylon comes in and takes them captive for 70 years, but yet God restores Judah. God restores Judah back to their land because Jehovah was their God. And they worshiped him. And even throughout the book of Hosea, again, we don't have time to go through this, but in maybe just quickly look at one verse. Look in chapter 2, verse number 18. He says, in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. God said, I'm going to make a deal, basically, with the animals. And again, he's not really making a deal, but he's just showing how what he's going to do. He said, no matter what Israel does, no matter what they think of that they can do, there would be nothing, there would be no victory in their plans. No matter how strong their army was, no matter how many horsemen they had, no matter how many swords and spears and whatever they had, didn't matter who they hired, God said, you will not have victory. Why? Because God had already planned defeat. And when God says, you're going to be defeated, you're going to be defeated. No matter what you do, You can try to stand against God, but when God says you have crossed the line and now there's going to be no mercy because you're not even willing to repent, you're not even willing to come back, you've crossed the line and God says no mercy, you're going to try to fight against God, but God says it's not going to work because I have already declared that you're going to be judged. I've already declared that you're going to be defeated. And they were. You know what's sad is that many Christians, many churches are following the path of Israel. It's not about standing for right anymore. It's not enough that we have the Word of God and God's Word is true. It's not enough that we know what God says that we should do. That's not enough anymore. Now it's, you know, we have to enjoy life. We have to have fun. We have to, you know, if it just feels right, then that's what you need to do. That's what you need to be a part of. I think you know me well enough to know that that does not come from the Bible, and that's not what we teach or believe. We have the complete Word of God, and God tells us exactly what He wants for us. He showed us very clearly from His Word, and even as the church, again, we're not Israel, but as the church, Christ has showed His unconditional love for us. And He, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, He has saved us from our sins. But our salvation does not depend on what we do, but the enjoyment of that love does. If we truly want to enjoy the life that He has for us, if we truly want to live in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord, there is a way that God says is right, and there is a way that God says is wrong. You say, well, I just want to do what I want to do. That's not up to you and me. We belong to Him. And just like Gomer did not have the right to go out and commit whoredoms because she belonged to Hosea, just as Israel did not have the right to go out and commit whoredoms because she belonged to God, you and I do not have the right to go out and just live the way that we want to live and say, I just want to enjoy life and have fun. We don't have that right because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gave His life for us. And He says, you belong to me, and there is a certain way that I want you to live. Not just for Himself. There's a certain way, He says, I want you to live because I want you to help draw others to me. His desire is that others would come to know Christ. You look at how they were living, enjoying life, and He says there was no knowledge of God. I don't know why we get this idea that, well, maybe I do, but the devil has deceived us into thinking that sin is fun. That sin, living in sin, is the only way we can be happy. Ask Israel how happy they were after Assyria came and took them captive. Ask them how happy they were when they saw their women and their children and their men being slaughtered before their eyes, being taken into slavery, never to see them again. Ask Him how happy they were then. God says, but Judah I will have mercy on. Why? And will save them by the Lord their God. Judah wasn't perfect. They weren't perfect. But they kept God as their God. And you and I as Christians must keep the Lord as our God. We cannot allow other things, other idols. And listen, an idol does not have to be a graven image. An idol is anything that we put before God. Whether it's family, whether it's work, whether it's money, whether it's a career, whatever it might be. It can be anything. And when we put those things before God, we commit spiritual adultery. We start saying, God, I don't need you as my God. I have my own gods. That is when God says, name your daughter Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. But Judah, I will have mercy on. And I will save them by the Lord their God. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to truly grasp the truth of this passage tonight. Lord, you do want to show mercy and compassion. Lord, Amos told these very same people, seek the Lord and ye shall live. But there was no desire to seek the Lord. There was no desire for the things of God. They simply wanted to enjoy life. And Lord, you pronounced judgment upon them. God, I pray that for Christians tonight, for our church, Lord, that we would be very careful that we do not put other gods before you. Lord, when we put other gods before you, we are committing spiritual adultery. And you will not be part of that. And though your love is unconditional, we will not be able to enjoy your love because of that fierce wrath, that fierce anger that you would have on us for committing that spiritual adultery. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to be like Judah, that you would be our God. And we would not look to other things to be our gods, no matter what it might be. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Yes, Lord, we know that if we have been unfaithful, we can repent. And you've said, seek the Lord and you shall live. But Lord, may we not just think that we can keep on going and one day we'll repent. One day we'll repent. One day we'll repent. No. Lord, may we get right with you now and be obedient to what you would have for us, that you would truly be the Lord our God. Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. The piano is just going to play softly tonight.